How you guys doing? Yeah, good. Nice and warm. No, this is not the season for a haircut. It was a very bad idea. Hey? No, okay. Good. Well, if we haven't met before, my name's Matt. I'm one of the leaders here. And yeah, hope you feel welcome. I hope that you have a good time with us tonight. You may have noticed Glenn is not here. Glenn's on a little bit of leave. And Mikhail is apparently sick. Shame, man. It's attacking that Y chromosome, man flu. It's tough. Please be praying for him. Yeah, shame for Inga. Mick, if you're listening to this, we're sorry for Inga. Not for, okay, no, sorry. Cool. So last week, I started off by this very well-known scripture in Luke 22. And particularly verse 20, Jesus speaking says, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so we spent some time looking at what covenant is and what the new covenant is. I really hope that you found this more than just interesting, but actually I hope that it stimulated a sense of confidence that we can trust God is actually going to do what he says he's going to do, and hopefully a bit of worship as well. God, you're amazing. Yeah, just spending some time on that covenant and what God has done for us is pretty amazing. I want to stay with this same passage today, but I want to change the focus of the words. And so when Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," tonight I want to focus on the blood. I don't know if you find church, Christian people, a little bit weird. We talk about blood. We sing about blood. You know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I mean, when you get blood on your shirt, you're like, oh no, that's like the worst thing I can get onto my shirt. I got to wash it out. I'm not washing my stuff with blood. Why are we washing things with blood? And we sing old hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins. What are you talking about? You know, so it's a little bit strange. And so you kind of have to understand the lingo. And so I want to spend a bit of time tonight looking at the blood. I want to start in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament teach us a little bit about the blood? I mean, I'm not going to do the whole Old Testament, but we're just going through quickly. What does the Old Testament teach about the blood? What did Jesus say about the blood? What did the apostles teach us about the blood? And finally, what does the Apostle John in his revelation in heaven say about the blood? And so tonight, I'm not going to follow sort of a train of thought, so to speak, and an argument. I want to make a point by sheer volume. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures tonight, and I just want to show you the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. And I want you to come away tonight hopefully going, okay, the blood's important. And hopefully a little bit of understanding with that. Having said that, by sheer volume, there are sort of four threads or themes that will commonly come up. And so I don't have a slide for this, but there's four words I want you to keep an eye out for: substitution, redemption. Maybe you sometimes hear that word redemption, so you're kind of like, okay, I know what's going on. The next word, atonement. You don't hear anybody talking about atonement. That's just it's a very Christianese kind of a word. So atonement, hopefully bring some clarity to that, and nearness. So substitution, redemption, atonement, and nearness, closeness. I want you to keep an eye out for those four things. So the concept of blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice, is quite foreign to us. There are some cultures still in South Africa to this day where we'll sacrifice animals, but for the most part, I'm not sure that many people here will have sacrificed an animal before as part of some kind of a ritual. And maybe the closest you got to that, I don't know, was possibly biology class. Anyone dissecting things in biology class? Yeah, one or two people like, I used to be a biology teacher, so we did a lot of, but we never had to kill anything in biology class, but we did have to in varsity, in second year physiology, I had to kill frogs. Every third week for a whole year, we had to dissect frogs, but they had to be fresh. And so we had to kill frogs. It was horrible. Nobody wanted to do that. Nobody's delighting in killing frogs. And so for the most part, the demonstrators had to come and kill the frog for us. And then we would dissect it. There was one strange girl in our class who did sort of go table by table. "Can I kill your frog for you?" Was a little bit strange, but it's strange for us because killing animals is not a pleasant experience. And maybe hunting, you know, maybe that's far away and it's clean and it's neat. But having to sacrifice an animal there and then, I don't want to get violent or gruesome and there's kids here, but you're going to see the blood. You're going to probably feel the blood. You're going to smell it. It's a very vivid and powerful action. And so it's actually something that is very important. And so I want you to try and imagine it just a little bit if you can. I know it's very disconnected from us. So let's start in the Old Testament. We're going to go right. Sons, and Abel was one of their sons. And in Genesis 4, verse 4, Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. And so he had to kill some of the animals, get some of their fat, offer it to the Lord. And that was seen as pleasing to God. Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, his brother, through which he was commended as righteous. So this act of faith together with killing these animals was pleasing to God. I want to quote from Andrew Murray, not so that I can sound smart, but because I need someone who's smart to say it nicely. And so Andrew Murray says, this story shows us that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with him by faith, no enjoyment of his favor apart from the blood. And I had to do a second take on that little statement because he said there's no fellowship with God by faith that is possible without the blood. And I kind of had to be like, but faith is everything. It's like, yeah, but you need the blood together with faith to have fellowship with God. So then we move on to Noah in Genesis 7. This feels a little bit like last week, doesn't it? We kind of tracking on some of these storylines. And so the judgment of God came onto the world in a flood, and Noah and his family were rescued, and some of the animals in the ark. And 8 verse 20 to 21 in Genesis, Noah built an altar to the Lord. They've come out of this terrible flood. He built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. And basically, God enters into a covenant with all of creation to preserve life. Blood was needed for future life. Blood was needed for a hope of a future. Sin remains. God chooses a man by the name of Abraham. You know how the story goes. And so God promises to Abraham, says, I'm going to give you a son. He doesn't have a son. His wife's barren. They're old. It's just not going to happen. God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. Promised land. All your offspring will go into this promised land. It's going to be a nation that will bless all the other nations. And so God does give him a son in his old age. His name was Isaac. And I think he was pretty excited about having his son finally in his really impossibly old age. He has a son. And then God says something terrible. I want you to sacrifice your son to me. Offer him up to me. Kill him so that he's mine. That's terrifying. But Abraham trusts God. He obeys God. He takes Isaac, this journey, and they go to this mountain called Moriah. I think that's how you pronounce it, Moriah. And up they go, and he builds an altar, and he ties up his son, and he puts him on the altar, and he gets the knife, and he's about to kill him, and God cries out and says, don't, stop, don't do it. Now I know that you trust me. Now I know that you will obey me. And then in chapter 22, verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac's life was spared by giving the life of another. And in a way, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, God's people all survive because the life of another was given. How's that for substitution? How's that for substitution? The life of one given for the life of another. 400 years later, the people of Abraham and Isaac, they're in slavery in Egypt. It's a brutal slavery. God remembers his covenant with them. He raises up a man by the name of Moses and says, Moses, I want you to lead these people out. I'm going to take them into the promised land. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's not going to want to let you do it. And I'm going to release plague after plague after plague after plague until finally I'm going to release a final plague. And God speaks, chapter 6, verse 6 to 7, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. To redeem is to free from slavery, to purchase or buy release out of slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. But guess what? Redemption is not without the blood. And so God says, here's the final plague. This is what's going to get Pharaoh to let you out. I'm going to send my angel who will kill every firstborn son in Egypt, everyone. But here's how you will avoid that plague. You need to take a pure and spotless lamb, every household, and you need to kill it. And you need to take that blood and you need to put it onto the doorposts of your house. Exodus 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Verse 12 to 13, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so that's what God does. And all the firstborn in Egypt die, including Pharaoh's own son. And so the Egyptians finally say, get out of here. And Israel is freed from their slavery. They are redeemed by God and brought out. And so there's redemption. We see this word time and time again in the Bible. And this is the story of redemption, to be brought out of slavery, brought into freedom. Then in Exodus 24, God makes a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Oxen were sacrificed and killed. How are you guys doing? Are you with me? Okay, things are going to keep getting more and more bloody. Sorry. Exodus 26, verse 24, verse 6 to 8. Moses took half the blood of these sacrificed oxen, and he put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we'll be obedient. And then Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, I kid you not, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Covenant with God and man has its foundation, has its origins, has its power in the blood. Remember, a covenant is this contract, more than a contract. It's a way that we get to have a relationship with God. And blood is required for us to have relationship with God. Andrew Murray, again, he writes this. On Moriah, remember, that's where Abraham suffered, sacrificed Isaac. On Moriah, the life was redeemed by the shedding of blood. In Egypt, it was sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses, but at Sinai, it was sprinkled on the persons themselves. The contact was closer, and the application was more powerful. It's not just about shedding blood. It's not just about putting blood into your houses. It's now on you. God is coming closer and closer and closer to you and to me by the blood. the very next chapter after this, God commands the people of Israel to make him a sanctuary, make a tabernacle, a place where God's presence could be right amongst the people. And so he gives very strict instructions as to what this tabernacle, the sanctuary would look like. And so there's a little diagram over there. Do you love pictures? Right. So on the eastern side, the right-hand side, that's where you would enter into this space. And the very first thing that you would walk into is the altar of burnt offerings. And that's where the blood was sprinkled every day, all day, and offerings were made to God. Then the priest was able to go into the holy place. So as you passed those outer courts, the priest could get into the holy place. And again, the altar of incense and on the curtain, blood was sprinkled again. And then once a year, only the high priest could come into the most holy place. And in that Ark of the Covenant, that's where the hot spot of God's presence was. And you know what the priest would do in there? He'd sprinkle blood. Again, the way to get to God's very presence is by the blood. God speaks to Moses and he says, I want you to set aside one special day in the year. We're going to call it the Day of Atonement. Ah, there's those big words again. To atone quite literally means to cover over. And so it was a day when the sin of the people would be covered over. Once a year, they would observe this day. The high priest would sacrifice a young bull for himself and his family to atone for their sin, to cover over their sin. Having done that, the priest would then take two goats. The one goat, they would sacrifice. He would take that blood and he would go into the most holy place. This is the once a year he could go in to God's very presence. And again, sprinkle the blood as an offering of atonement for the sins of the people. So first the priest had to offer sacrifices, atonement for his own sin, so that he could go into the presence of God and not die, and then offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. So we had two goats, the one that was killed, the other one was still alive. Then he would come out and in a ceremony place all the sins of the people symbolically onto that goat, and then they would release it into the wilderness. Again, symbolizing atonement, covering over the sins of the people. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30, talking of this Day of Atonement. Because on this day, atonement will be made from you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. So I would like you to link in your mind. Atonement means to cover over sin, but it actually means to clean you of your sin. Blood is required for atonement. Blood is required for atonement. So we've seen substitution there with Isaac and the ram. We've seen redemption, Israel being redeemed out of slavery. We've seen atonement and cleansing. And we've seen that nearness, how God draws us near. And all of this by the blood. And until the time of Jesus, blood was necessary. At the consecration of a house, the consecration of priests, the birth of a child, and the deepest penitence of sin, the highest festival, blood is required for all of them. And then Jesus comes and fulfills all the symbols. He becomes the substance. All the shadow passes away when the very person of Jesus comes. And the old goes and the new comes. And so in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God? Yeah, that's the sacrificial Lamb, pure and spotless. Not just any Lamb, it's the Lamb of God. God supplying a Lamb for the sacrifice of sin. There's your atonement language. In verse 33, interestingly enough, John the Baptist also says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So the outpouring of the Spirit cannot come until there's been an outpouring of blood. And because there's been the outpouring of blood in Jesus, he's also now poured out his Spirit so generously on us. John chapter 6, Jesus is speaking. It's one of those hard teachings. I'm going to pick it up in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What are you talking about? We're going to like cannibals, like, and the people pretty much said, how is this possible? You're insane. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Apparently, blood is important to Jesus as well. This is that language of substitution. Here's my body broken. I'm going to die. Here's my blood for you so that you can have life. It's the substitution language there. Like Isaac, a substitute is required. Blood needs to be shed and a life needs to be given so that someone else can have life. Like the Passover, a life is required. Blood needs to be shed and a life needs to be given so that we can be redeemed. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What a substitution made for us. And so without the blood of Jesus, we don't have life. We don't have forgiveness of sin. The Spirit is not given to us, and a relationship with God cannot be entered into. Praise God for the blood of Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's your atonement language. My blood will forgive your sins. My blood will cleanse your sins. My blood will cover over your sins. Blood was important to Jesus. And so I said I want to make this point by sheer volume. Are you still with me? Right? Are you over the blood yet? We've got a lot of blood coming our way still. The blood's important. Let's look at the apostles' teaching. Was the blood important to the apostles? You betcha. Probably the best place to go is Hebrews chapter 9. If you're going to say, Matt, there's a lot of scriptures you're doing here, I just can't remember anything. Okay, make a mental note, make a jot down somewhere, Hebrews chapter 9. If that's the only passage you're going to remember, go and look at this one. It's a goodie. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. Remember we spoke about that tabernacle and all the offerings? Verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's not made with human hands. It's not made by people like Moses and the Israelites. It's not made by the temple's not made by other kings of the past. This is the heavenly temple. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but Jesus entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. What's redemption? Bringing you out of slavery. He obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer or a cow sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? So that we may serve the living God. The blood of Jesus is able to cleanse us to the point where our very consciences are cleansed as well. And I wonder if some of us sometimes sit there and say, well, the blood of Jesus, that's very nice, but you don't know what's sitting in my past, right? And your conscience is not free. It's burdened. The blood of Jesus is so complete, so powerful, that your very conscience is able to be cleansed. So that you may serve the living God. Not, I've got to do something to prove myself. Not, actually, I'm disqualified. No, the blood of Jesus is enough. you can serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Confidence. Who entered the holy place, the most holy place? That was the high priest. Not anymore. Because of the blood of Jesus, you can come to God's very presence with confidence because of the blood. Not confidence in yourself, confidence in the blood. There's confidence. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or make holy the people through his own blood. The blood of Jesus sanctifies you, makes you holy. Hebrews 13, 20, through the blood of the covenant, God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. There is resurrection life because of the blood of Jesus. And so according to whoever wrote Hebrews, the blood of Jesus obtains eternal redemption. Cleanses our consciences, sanctifies us, makes us serve the living God, and brings resurrection life. The Apostle Paul also felt that the blood was quite important. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he's speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." The church is made up of people. God bought you with the blood of Jesus. He paid for you, to redeem you and free you from slavery. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified. Now, that's a new term in the New Testament. It's a legal term. It means to be legally acquitted or legally made right. You're not guilty because of the blood. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption. There's that word again, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. I mean, this statement's just got them all there, doesn't it? Hey, through the shedding of his blood. Through the shedding of his blood, not only are your sins cleaned, not only are you freed from slavery, thank you, but in the court of heaven, you were declared not guilty. Praise God for that. Where are the amens, guys? Come on. Where? Thank you. Yeah, sheepers. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood. You and I were enemies with God, and the blood has made peace between us. Did you make peace with God? No. The blood of Jesus made peace between you and God, and you were reconciled to him. Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 8. I'm making the point by volume, repetition. In him we have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed. We've been brought out of slavery. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Oh, I love that he lavished on us. Here's some grace. No, here's some more. Have some more grace. Let me lavish it on. It's so cool. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near. How? By the blood. By the blood. If you've been wondering, what do I need to do? No. The blood. The blood. The Apostle Peter also felt that the blood was important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, to God's elect, he's writing, to them who've been chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. If you don't know Old Testament language, this is a weird statement. Jesus is going to sprinkle me with his blood? Yeah, what does sprinkling with the blood do? It atones. It redeems. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19, you know that it was not with the perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without defect. We're going right back to Exodus. This is the Passover right here. A lamb without blemish, no defect, that's Jesus. And we are redeemed. The Apostle John, 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And so to summarize what the apostles taught about the blood of Jesus obtains eternal redemption, covers over our sin or atones for our sin, or sometimes the New Testament uses the word propitiate. It's even more confusing than atone. Blood covers our sin, atones or propitiates, brings forgiveness, justifies. It's our legal standing. We've been declared not guilty. The blood reconciles us to God, brings us near to God, cleanses our consciences, sanctifies us, allows us to serve God, and brings resurrection life. The blood's important. How does heaven view the blood? What do I mean by that? The Apostle John, he has this revelation, and he's taken up into heaven, and he sees incredible things in heaven. And so in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b, John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Even there, redemption is still important. Revelation chapter 5, God's on the throne in heaven, and a lamb steps forward, and all those who are around the throne, they start to sing a song of praise to this lamb. And 5 verse 9b, they sing, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. There is no one that the blood does not apply to. And if you have a problem with certain tribes and nations and languages, you better get over it, because in heaven, they're all going to be there, because they've been bought, every one of them, by the blood of Jesus. There's this redemption language again in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, there's this huge number of people in white robes standing before the throne in heaven. And again, the Lamb is there. And an angel tells John in chapter 7, verse 14b, he talks about these people in the white robes. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Sorry, hold the phone. Blood does not make my clothing white. But this is atonement language. This is cleansing language. What can really wash you to make you white and pure and holy and spotless? It's the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 12, it describes how Satan was thrown out of heaven together with his angels. And then a voice in heaven speaks and says, of the Christians, chapter 12, verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How do Christians get victory over Satan? By the blood of Jesus. Because it deals with sin. And how does Satan have power over us? By sin. And so what happens when sin is dealt with? His power is gone. He's beaten. That is how Christians defeat Satan. By the blood of Jesus. Not hard work, sweat, plans, organize. No, the blood of Jesus is how you do it. Revelation chapter 19. Jesus is pictured riding on a white horse with the army of heaven behind him. Where are they riding to? They're riding into battle. It's the final battle. This is where he's going to defeat Satan and all his followers. Chapter 19 verse 13 describes Jesus. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. But hold on. He's riding into battle. He's not got to battle yet. Where does the blood come from? It's his own blood. And he defeats the beast, Satan, and all his followers once and for all. End of story. No more is Satan. How does he do it? By his blood. Jesus defeats Satan by his blood. And so even in these heavenly visions, the blood of Jesus has freed us. Even in these heavenly visions, the blood of Jesus has purchased us, has given us victory, and will give Jesus final victory over Satan one day. And so there's this language From the start of the story of redemption to the end. Substitution, redemption, atonement, and nearness. I hope some of those popped out to you. I hope at some point when you, maybe in the New Testament, you're reading and there's atonement. Oh, what was that? Oh, yes. Our sin is covered. Our sin is cleansed or redeemed. What is that? I'm taken out of slavery, just like Egypt was taken out of slavery. I'm brought near by the blood. There's a substitution that took place. It did take place, past tense, for me. And so there we go. I hope I've made my point. By sheer volume, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this? This is big. And so I'm not going to say, well, let's summarize it to a couple. I can't do that. I want to bring a couple of points, but I don't want you to feel like, well, now I've just, you know, simplified it. I can't simplify the blood of Jesus for you. It's just that big. I believe the blood of Jesus is critically important, not just for us as humans, but actually for all of creation. All of creation has come under this curse, and all of creation will be freed from this curse by the blood of Jesus. His work on the cross, his resurrection, it's comprehensive. It's for everyone and all creation. But I do want to maybe highlight three small things, little points of application. And they are short now. I want to talk about repentance, forgiveness, and for lack of a better word, balance. So repentance. The blood of Jesus was extremely costly to God. A sacrifice for an ancient Israelite, they had to take something valuable and they had to kill it and they had to experience that death and that struggle and that horror. And Jesus, as God's only son, is valuable to God the Father. And God had to experience the horror of Jesus dying. Jesus is so valuable. The one who made everything, dying for us. That's a high price to pay. And so it's not appropriate for us to say, oh, thanks, I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed of my blood, of my sin. Let me go back and play in my sin and pollute myself again. Thanks for freeing me from slavery. I'm going to go back and enslave myself into sin. It doesn't make sense. And so it's very appropriate when we think about the blood of Jesus to come to God in fresh repentance again, to see the value of that sacrifice and to not guard our sin, protect our sin, justify our sin. The appropriate thing is to kill it. The appropriate thing is to bring your sin to the cross and to crucify it and say, God, clean me. I don't want this anymore. Free me. I don't want these handcuffs anymore. I don't want these chains anymore. Your blood is that valuable. And for some of us, there's some sins that we might think, oh, I'm happy to repent of that. But there's other sin that we kind of like. And the blood needs to confront us on that. And so a little bit later, perhaps during communion, we'll see how it goes. Maybe tonight when you get home, I invite you to come with fresh repentance as you consider the blood of Jesus to say, Jesus, here's an area I've been guarding. Take it, wash it, clean me, redeem me, bring me near. The second point I want to bring with regards to the blood is forgiveness. And the first part of that is forgiveness for yourself. Because some of us, we've got sins and things that have happened in the past. And it's all very nice that God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself for doing that. And sometimes that's because it's painful. It's traumatic. It's things that we are deeply ashamed of. And so I don't want to approach this sort of like pithy. I want to acknowledge that's possibly painful. But I also want to say, Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. It's done. What could you possibly add to the blood of Jesus that you want to bring to God so that he might forgive you, or that you want to do so that you can forgive yourself? If God has forgiven you because of the blood of Jesus, Why can't you forgive yourself? Are you bigger than God? Are you greater than God? Do you have some perspective that he doesn't have? The answer is no. And again, I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. It's an honest question. When we don't forgive ourselves, what we're saying to God is, the blood of Jesus is not enough. And I want to say, the blood of Jesus is enough. If God has forgiven you through the blood of Jesus, you can forgive yourself. But perhaps it's not forgiveness for yourself that's needed. It's forgiveness for others. Sometimes people sin against us in horrific and horrendous ways. And again, that can be very, very painful. And I don't want to be light about this. We want justice to be done. But as Christians, we also believe that justice was served on the cross. Justice was fully brought on a substitution, Jesus, a substitute for that person. And if God has forgiven you by the blood of Jesus, and he's forgiven that person, we need to forgive that person. If we have received so much forgiveness, should we not forgive others? The answer is yes. Now, I understand this can be very hard and very difficult sometimes. It can be traumatic. If you need help, there's this thing called community. Reach out. Reach out to someone and say, I can't forgive this person. It's too painful. It's too hard. It's too difficult. Please help me. Please pray with me. Please journey with me. If there's no one here that you feel you can do that with, I invite you to come and ask myself or Inga up front, and we'll help find, connect you with the right person and journey with you on that path to forgiving someone else. And so repentance, forgiveness of ourselves, forgiveness of others are both very appropriate when considering the blood of Jesus. And the last thing I want to talk about is balance, for lack of a better word. If we say the gospel is a knife edge, it's very, very thin and narrow. It's very easy to slip off and fall to a side where we have a bias. My natural tendency, for some of us, our natural tendency is towards legalism. I'm going to do the right thing, attend the meetings, tick the boxes, wake up early, have the quiet time. And what we start to do with that legalism without realizing it is we begin to earn our way to God. And the symptom of that, one of them, is that we look down on other people. God, if I can do it, why can't you? And we say things to our kids like this: you are better than that. What I'm saying is, you need to be a better person, higher than other people. No, we're not. I'm not higher than anybody else. I'm not better than somebody else just because I tick these boxes. If there's anything good in my life, it's because of the grace of God, not because I've worked flipping hard to be there and ticked the boxes. On the other side of that knife edge is licentiousness. Oh, God loves me. It's the blood of Jesus. He's forgiven me. It's fine. I'll just carry on, you know, whatever it is, playing in the dirt, enslaving myself in the sin. Oh, God loves me. No, but you haven't understood the gospel. It's just the other side of the knife edge of the gospel. You're going back to your sin. You're not honoring the blood of Jesus. And so I want to encourage us to come to that balance where I don't play with sin, but I also don't try and beat myself harder so that I don't sin and then look down on others who do sin. See, the gospel is right there in between. Jesus did it, but I also shouldn't. But Jesus did, but I also shouldn't. You see, that counterbalance just keeps us right there. So I hope the blood of Jesus is a little bit more valuable to you, makes a little bit more sense. Maybe some of those big words like atonement, propitiation, redemption, I hope that those are meaningful. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in Jesus before. You've never considered the blood. And as you're sitting here, you're thinking, I need that. I need that to wash me clean. I need that to bring me near to God. I invite you to pray a simple prayer even now and to give your life to Jesus and to make use of the blood that he's poured out for you. It starts with admitting your sin to him. Maybe that looks like, God, I've done things that I shouldn't have done. And the good things that I should have done, I haven't done that. Maybe it sounds like, God, I've loved myself more than I've loved you. I've loved other people more than I've loved you. I've loved things and experiences more than I've loved you. Please forgive me by the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you for the promise of new life. And I give my life to you now. And I thank you for the life that you've given me. If you prayed that right now, I want to encourage you to tell someone. Tell someone that you came with. Come tell me. We really would love to help you on your new journey of faith. We're going to take communion. It's just so appropriate to do that when we're thinking about the blood. And so I invite you to get some bread and some juice, and you come back to your seats, and then Inga will lead us through communion.